1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of God.
It's good to see you. Before we get rolling, I just wanted to say thanks for all of you who prayed for the pastoral team and for Derek as we traveled to Dallas this week to take part in a conference. It was Lord was really gracious, and it was a good time for us, just team building, good time for us and learning, and just even refreshing time of worship together with other church leaders from across the country. I do feel like there probably needs to be some public confession and repentance on the part of those of us who went. So I'm going to be a spokesman for that group, and we ate entirely too much food and ate very poorly. Like, we need to seek forgiveness from our wives, because I think we took a few years off of our lives this past week. Chris just got over meat sweats this morning, so I mean it was serious. But no, in all seriousness, we just thank you for just your prayer with us and for us, and we're excited to see what the Lord will do because of that time together in the year in years to come. So we're starting this brand new mini-series this week where we want to consider God's perspective on wealth and money and success and stewardship. We understand that in our culture, it's very hard for us to talk about these issues within a church context. We know there's lots of shields that come up the moment that we read a passage that mentions riches or wealth, and so I get that. But we need to understand that Jesus speaks more about the issues of finances, of wealth, of riches, our disposition and posture towards those things more than anything else. He speaks about issues of money more than he speaks about prayer, of heaven, of hell. So Jesus seems to think that these issues are extremely important. He wants to have our minds and our hearts reshaped and renewed around the gospel of grace. You see, we have been shaped and molded since the moment we came out of the womb to think in certain ways about money and wealth and riches and stewardship. We've been shaped by our upbringing. Some of us come from a background of affluence, and that shaped the way that we think about wealth. Some of us come from a background of lack or of want, and that shaped the way that we think about wealth and the way that we view people who are affluent. We've been shaped in a myriad of different ways, and what we need to do is to draw our attention to God's word, that we could be reshaped by the gospel of grace. That God's word would reshape us from the inside out to see money from his perspective, so that we could be renewed in such a way that we honor him in every area of life, and that includes our checkbook. We only need to look at kind of the way that our culture thinks about success and about wealth to see that we've been shaped deeply to the core of who we are. In our world, our culture, we primarily think of success as being equal to your earning potential and essentially how much you can acquire in this life. That we look at people who live in certain kinds of neighborhoods, have certain kinds of gadgets, and drive certain kinds of cars, and we immediately think that they must be successful, that they must be wealthy, that we are shaped in such a way that success equals our ability to consume. I mean, you just need to look at the stats to know that this is true. I mean, in our culture, in the U.S., last year, we spent $10.7 trillion on consumer goods. That ranges from everything from, you know, purchasing beer to video games to tattoo removal. $66 million was spent last year on tattoo removal. That's a lot of money. And so we have this mindset that success is equal to our ability to consume. And yet, God's word steps in to help us understand and to have our minds reshaped, to have our understanding of wealth and success and stewardship recast around a vision for the gospel of grace. Jesus says that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. I think that probably gives us an insight into why he talked about issues of stewardship so often. Because what we treasure, what we want most, that's where our allegiance lies. That's why he says, just a few short verses later in Matthew chapter 6, that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money at the same time. And so we need to understand that what we treasure will determine how we live. And so what's your attitude? What's your disposition towards wealth, towards riches, toward success? I mean, here are just a couple of questions that maybe would help us start to get at what we really think about these issues. What do you find your mind thinking about? How do you daydream? What do you think about when you're daydreaming about the good life that you wish you could have? What comes to mind? What does it entail? What causes you anxiety and worry in your life? If you're married, what do you fight about with your spouse? I mean, it's said that, at least stated from couples divorcing, that that issues of money are in the top three reasons that, couples give for divorce. What makes you feel most satisfied and content in this life? You know, as we start to think about those kinds of questions with regard to the issues of wealth and success and stewardship, we start to get at the heart of what's driving us, what's motivating us. And in steps Jesus, giving us this vision of how we could discover real joy in this life, how we could discover real life. That he's going to show us that real life doesn't come in the facade that consumerism gives us, but rather real life is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. So we need to understand that wealth is given to us as a gift. It's given to us as a gift to be enjoyed and to be shared. Like, wealth isn't given to us to be hoarded, and to be used for our own self-oriented gratification. But rather, wealth is given to us, yes, to be enjoyed, but to also be shared. And so it starts by coming to understand, what is our true treasure? What are we really treasuring in this life? And so that's where the Apostle Paul starts in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, we need to stop right there. Because I think we could have a tendency to read those few first verses, as for the rich, or the few first words, as for the rich in this present age, and we immediately start to think of all the people that we wish were here with us who could hear this. Or to say it differently, we have a tendency to think that we're not the rich in this present age. Well, I think we need to first understand how God's word, the New Testament world, thinks about the issue of wealth and of riches. To be wealthy in the first century mind was immediately defined by just three very simple things. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have clothes on your back? And is there food on the table? And if those three things occur, then they understand that you are a wealthy individual. But I think we could take a step back and zoom back into our own day and understand that many of us in this room need to hear these words, because the rich in this present age describes each and every one of us. So the typical thing that we do is we look and compare ourselves within our own socioeconomic bracket. And so when we do that, we immediately can find people who have more than us. We find people who are living more lavishly than we are. We find people who have, more gadgets and toys than we do, that are living in nicer homes, driving better cars. We can always find someone who is doing better than us when we look within our own socioeconomic bracket. But when we take a step back and we think about a larger perspective, we start to see that we have much in this world. 1.1 billion people in our world today live on less than $1 each and every day. That's like a seventh of the world's population. The median income worldwide is $9,773 per year, or about roughly $814 per month. That's the median, like the middle. The poverty line within the U.S. for a single individual is just under $12,000 a year. So you see immediately, you're already over the median income worldwide. The poverty level for a family of four is just around $23,000 in a year. And catch this, if you bring home more than $34,000 in a year, you're well within the top 1% richest people in the world. $34,000, that's a lot of money. I get it. But in another way of looking at it, that's, in our culture, that's not extravagant, is it? I mean, that's stepping into first year, career ladder as a teacher in our area. So the point is this. We need to not rush past, as for the rich in this present age, and think that it's speaking of someone other than ourselves. He says, as for the rich in this present age, this is what I need you to tell them. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to be enjoyed. Do not be haughty. The Apostle Paul starts where the gospel always starts, and that's with the motivations of the heart. A disposition, an attitude, a motivation. You see, the gospel doesn't start first and foremost with our actions. Stop being so stingy. That's not where it starts. The gospel of grace always starts with our heart. And he says, don't be haughty. He's dealing with a disposition of our heart. A haughty attitude, one definition puts it this way, is to cherish proud thoughts. To cherish them. To be so prideful, so arrogant, so self-consumed, that you cherish those thoughts in such a way that you begin to look down on people around you. So you cherish proud thoughts about how you came to acquire all of this wealth. Proud thoughts of all the work that you did to climb the career ladder to get and secure that paycheck that you receive. That's what he's describing as a haughty attitude or disposition. It's this idea of entitlement. Like, it's forgetting how I got here. Like, it's thinking that I merely got here in this place on my own, as if it weren't a gift from God every step of the way. And so therefore, it leads to a sense of entitlement. Like, I deserve this. I earned this. I worked hard for this. And what that does is it leads us, we begin to moralize those issues, those proud thoughts. We moralize them in such a way that we look down on people around us. And so he says, those who are rich in this present age, you need to warn them. There's going to be a great temptation for them to be haughty, to have a prideful disposition, to forget the gospel of grace, to think that they arrived at this moment in time on their own without God's help and God's gift. But we need to understand that when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the issues of haughtiness, that he's speaking to an issue of the heart, and therefore it cuts across all socioeconomic brackets. Like, haughtiness is not just about those that we perceive to be affluent. Haughtiness is a disposition and an attitude of the heart that, yes, the rich might struggle with, but also those who feel that they're on the underside of privilege, those who feel that they aren't as affluent. It can also be a struggle for that person. It's this idea that when think of it like you've never had these thoughts, but you see that person that you know that you think is affluent and they're able to buy the latest gadget. They're able to go and take their family to that restaurant. Can you believe they're able to do that? Like they're able to take their family to that vacation, exotic Branson? Are you serious? They can do that? Like, you know, but we look at people around us and we grow envious. Like that is the same haughty attitude and spirit that the rich person has to deal with in their life. Those that we think and we dub as being affluent. You see, don't be haughty is getting at an attitude and a disposition and a motivation of the heart, and it affects all of us. Like, just as the rich will moralize their place in life, so do those who view themselves in lack and want moralize their position. And so it's not just that this person's able to buy things that I can't because they have an income that I don't. It's that it's wrong for them to do that. How dare they do that? They're squandering their resources. And so we moralize, and what are we doing? We're cherishing proud thoughts. We're making them so important that we look down our nose at people who are different from us. And so the Apostle Paul says, we need to be careful and be on guard of that kind of haughty disposition. You see, what's happening, he says, is that we're setting our hope in the wrong kind of treasure. He says, tell them not to be haughty, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Like, it should not be difficult for us in our day to realize that riches are uncertain. I mean, we are not that far removed from a recession that nearly crippled our entire country. And in that, what we see is one way in which riches are uncertain. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Like you might have investment portfolio today and the market comes crashing to a halt and you've got nothing to show for your life. And that's why you can read about a litany of suicides, overdosing of pills, jumping off of 26-story buildings when the recession comes. Because our world's come crashing in. And that thing that we've hoped in, which was so completely uncertain, has now crushed us. But riches are not just uncertain in that you can have them today and lose them tomorrow. They're also uncertain because it's an up and down roller coaster, isn't it? Like sometimes your circumstances change. One day you feel like you're secure and you're safe in that income bracket that you find yourself in, only to discover the next day that you're hoping for something different. Like there's an uncertainty in the hope that's found in riches. It will not ultimately satisfy you. It's uncertain because it could all come crashing to a halt. But it's also uncertain because it won't provide you the satisfaction that you're longing for, that you're looking for, the sense of security that you crave, that you need. You see, there comes a time for us where in order to overcome this haughty disposition, in order to find our hope in something that's sure, that's steady, that's not uncertain, we have to rest in the gospel of grace. And so the Apostle Paul says, tell them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but do what? Hope in God, who lavishes us richly with his gifts to be enjoyed. You see, the certainty that of hope that we need is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Like, Jesus is the only one who's overseeing a financial market that won't come crashing to a halt. Like, Jesus is the only treasure that is sure and complete and will not fade, will not rust, will not end when you die. Jesus is the only one. And so what we need in order to move away from this haughty disposition, is we need to rest in Christ. Like we just need to rest in him. right? To rest in his grace, to come to the place where we're in such deep communion with Jesus that we no longer have to envy people around us, that we're so sure in our relationship with Christ that we don't have to look down on people around us who have more than us or who have less than us. Like that we could be so sure, so certain in the gospel of grace that it would free us from that. You see, this haughty disposition, it's an enslaving reality. It's this reality that's like clutching at the deepest parts of our heart. Like, because sin is about the self. Sin is about substituting something or someone for God. And who we tend to substitute for God is ourselves. And so it makes sense that haughtiness would have such a grasp on us because we love ourselves. And that's what haughtiness is doing, isn't it? This cherishing of proud thoughts. It's just loving ourselves. But instead, Jesus came to wrench us away from the clutches of that kind of haughty, prideful disposition, to wrench us away from it so that we could find freedom, we could stop being enslaved by it. You may not think it, but those envious, jealous thoughts that you have each and every day, that's an enslaving reality that's robbing you of joy. It's robbing you of it. It's robbing you of the abundant life that God has promised to give you in Jesus. And so you can be free from it. You can be free from it by turning, because here's the reality, no matter how much or how little you have, the problem when we think about the issues of wealth, success, finances, stewardship, is that we're basing our lives on something other than Jesus. And so what we're doing, whether it's the person who looks down their nose at the affluent, or the affluent person who looks down their nose at the person who doesn't have what they have, they're both basing their identity on their riches, on their wealth. That's why you do it. That's why you do it. You can pious it up all you want. You can try to Jesus juke me all you want. But the reality is, when you're looking at that person who you think spent money in a way that was inappropriate, you have an envious, jealous heart that's centering your reality on something other than Jesus. But instead, Jesus came to free us, to give us this abundant life. And that comes as we find him to be our true treasure. Wealth is a gift to be enjoyed and to be shared. And so when we come to understand the gospel of grace, it's going to lead us to live with relentless generosity. You see, but it starts with a disposition of the heart. It starts with what we treasure, what we love. It starts there, and only then moves on. Look at verse 18. As for the rich of this present age, then you're also to tell them they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's unpacking for us what it looks like to live with relentless generosity. He says, tell them, the rich of this present age, that's you and me. Like that's, no matter how much or how little you have, you need to hear these words as God's speaking to you. As for the rich of this present age, tell them to do good and to be rich in good works. See, this follows the model that we find in the one in whom we hope. God was relentlessly generous to us. He sent his one and only son. Jesus stepped off of his kingly throne. The greatest understanding of wealth you could ever have is found in him. He steps off, he comes into our world, lives as a servant, divests himself of all of those rights and privileges, and ultimately goes up to that cross and dies a death in our place. You see, so when we do good, when we live rich in good works, we're just merely following after the one that we treasure, that we're hoping in. The question we need to ask is how can you do good with your wealth? How can you do good with your wealth? What will it look like? So again, this isn't an issue of how much you have or how little you have. Whatever you have, how will you do good? How will you live rich in good works. You see, he's trying to recast our understanding of true riches. The gospel changes. True riches is not about the acquisition of stuff and things. It's not about our consumeristic culture. The good life is not found in the American dream. And so because of that, we need to ask the question, how will you do good with your wealth? How will you be rich in good works? As I thought about that question, it brought to mind some people that I know. Growing up, there's this family that was really influential in my life and really taught me a lot about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And this guy, he had this extremely high business acumen. I mean, it was like anything that he touched just turned to gold, literally. I mean, so he started this business, and year after year, there was just, setting new records over and above the last year. But here's the thing. The reason they started that business was so that they could generate income for ministry to take place. And so as they thought about how do we invest in next year for the business, how do we, pay all of our expenses, what percentage do we need to do that, and then how can we use this percentage to just give it away so that people could come to know Jesus, so that ministry could happen. Like, they were extremely generous in their business practices. They were extremely generous in their personal lives. See, all they were doing was answering that question. In light of the gifts that God has given me, the gifts of intellect, the gifts of opportunity, the gifts of resources, whatever gifts he's given to me, how can I do good? How can I be rich in good works? It made me think of a little over a decade ago. I was able to travel to Sydney, Australia to hang out with some people who were doing college ministry there and to just learn from them. And I was just immediately struck by just how they were living this out. They were living just completely generous lives. I mean, so much so that they invite, me to come and to live with them during my time there. I saw them sharing life with one another. I saw them sharing their homes with one another, literally, families living together, so that they could advance the gospel of Jesus there in the city of Sydney and beyond. Like, it's not a matter of how much you have. Let's put it like this. If you're waiting to do good, to be rich in good works, until that moment comes when you have much, you're never going to get there. Like, if you're not starting right where you're at, whatever you have, whatever gifts, whatever abilities, whatever finances you have, if you're not starting right here to begin taking small steps, simple steps now, I can promise you this, you won't create habits that will lead you to do good and to live generously when you have much. So start those practices then. So it's not about how much do you have or do you not have. It's about an attitude, a disposition, a desire to do good, to be rich in good works. He goes on to say, and teach them to be generous and to be ready to share. The picture is gladly giving others a share of what I have, being generous, being ready to share. He's speaking about a disposition. A disposition and a plan. The disposition is to be generous in light of the one who I treasure, who has lavished me in great gifts. In light of that one, how can I be generous? But it's not just about good intentions. It's not just about a desire to be generous, to do good, to be rich in good deeds. He says, be ready to share. He's describing that we need to have an action plan. Like, we need to take steps, not just to be, to have good intentions. I want to do good for people this week. I want to be generous this week. No, it's taking steps to have a plan so that when opportunity arises, you can actually do it. That's what he's describing. Our good intentions really matter very little if they're not followed up by solid action. And so think of it. Some of us might need to take steps to be ready to share by looking at the debt that we have hanging over us, taking steps to get out of that debt. That there's this great indebtedness that's keeping us from being able to be ready to share. We're so strapped. The bills that are coming in every month, they're killing us and weighing us down. And so even if we wanted to be ready to share, we couldn't because we're just too strapped. Maybe for you, it's taking a step like that. Taking a step to come up with a plan so that you could be ready to share. Maybe for some, it's taking a step to come up with a plan to think through your savings. And think about it. Think through it in a couple of ways. For some, maybe it's taking the step to start a savings at all. I mean, if I don't have anything that's saved, how can I meet a need when opportunity arises? And so, but it also means that I need to think about my savings in this way, when I have it, because I'm preparing myself to be ready to share, that savings might dwindle. It might shrink at times rather than increase. Why? Because I'm trying to be generous. I want to be ready to share. And so when a need arises, I can step in and I can do what I can. We can't do everything, but we can do something, right? And so Paul says that we need to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. These are the sorts of things that I think we've seen at Life Connection. I think we've seen people who are displaying this disposition of generosity and being ready to share. Like, I think about one couple in our church when a need, it seems like any need that has arisen over the last year, they've been there to do something. Like, they've stepped up to the plate. They've given of themselves, they've given of their resources, and they've done so sacrificially. Behind the scenes, no one knows it. I get to play kind of this unique role in the life of our church where sometimes I get to see kind of behind the scenes. I get to hear the stories that not everyone gets to hear. The things that are kept on the DL as people are scheming as to how they're going to do good and be generous to one another. And so the pastoral team gets to find out sometimes about needs that are within our community. And then we get to see people step up and live generously and give of themselves sacrificially. Like, we've seen this kind of thing. We want to be that kind of church, not just individually, but as a church family. Like, this is why we give money to outside of ourselves for gospel ministry. This is why we're so involved and committed to church planting. And it started when we had nothing. Like, this didn't start yesterday. This started when there were 13 of us in a room and just dreaming and praying about what God might do. We said, one of the things we know God wants of us is he wants us to be generous because he's generous. And so as a church, we want to live that kind of life. We want to do it individually. We want to do so as a church family. And here's the thing. We want to live with generosity, not so that we can kind of add another plank of validation to our existence. Like, see, you need to understand, it starts by understanding the one in whom we treasure. Like, our lives are set on Jesus. He has fully and completely accepted us in the cross, because of the cross. And so because of that, we can live generously, not as a way to garner his favor and his approval, but rather out of an overflow of the love that he's displayed to us. And so we live generously. I see people living generously. I'm not very generous. I see people living generously out of an overflow of their love for Jesus. God has so captivated their heart that they want to live these words out in real life. And it's not just good intention, but when need arises, because they've had a plan, they've been able to step up in the gap and to meet a need around them. You see, the gospel redefines how we think about wealth. Riches are not your ability to consume. Riches are found in your ability to do good, to care for the needs of people around you. Wealth is a gift to be enjoyed and to be shared. Wealth, whatever that is for you, like, maybe we need a different word. Like, whatever you have, it's a gift to you to be enjoyed and to be shared. And so because of that, it creates a new understanding, if you will, on return on investment. Like, so when you invest, like, I don't know much about money and stuff. Like, I should not be around budgets, that sort of thing. So, but the basic concept that I get when, you know, you think about retirement accounts is like you're investing in a retirement account with the hopes that when you, that you might actually be able to retire one day, that there would be some money there. Well, that's a return on investment. Well, as we come to understand the gospel of grace, it creates within us a different understanding of return on investment. Look at verse 19. Actually, let's go back to 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, the investment that we're making is an investment into kingdom priorities. It's an investment into the future of those kingdom priorities. And so the scriptures would speak about the kingdom priorities of caring for the about the welfare of people around us. I mean, we just finished a series in Galatians, Galatians 6:10. Paul says to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Like those who are part of the church family, we should care about their welfare. That's a kingdom priority. And so when hard times come to a brother or sister, like I want to be there to help meet the need. Why? Because I want to invest in kingdom priorities. It's not some nonsense of paying it forward. That's so stupid. Like, you're not paying it. Like, it's like the gospel is like this karmic principle. Like, you invest in this person when they're down and out, and then it's going to come around, and it's going to help you, or it's going to help someone else. Like, that's not the point at all. It's about investing in the kingdom in such a way that God's glory is put on display, that Jesus is made known, his name is valued above all else. Like, that's why we want to live this kind of life. So it's about investing in kingdom priorities. It's investing in the kingdom priority of the gospel advance. Like that men and women could come to understand who Jesus is, give their lives to him, have him change and transform them from the inside out, to see him as their one and only true treasure. That's a kingdom priority. Like, so that's why we take part in things like Affordable Christmas. And we're asking you to invest. Like to get in the game, to set yourself up, like to set yourself up over the next few weeks to have a plan so that when the Carson and the team start to tell us about needs, we can step up to the plate and we can meet them. Like that's what it looks like. That's why we're going to take part every year in our Christmas offering called Hope for the City. Because the hope for our city is the gospel of Jesus. And so we're investing in kingdom priorities in a significant way around this time of year so that we could see more and more men and women come to understand Jesus, to be captured by the gospel of grace. And what Paul says is see, here's where the return on investment changes. Like, as you do this, what you're going to discover is life. Like, you could say, so that they might take hold of life that is truly life. Life that is truly life. You see, there's a facade that the American dream, that American consumerism gives. It's a facade of life. Like, look at what I've acquired. Look at what I've accomplished. It's a facade. It looks like life. Our culture would say it's life. But what Paul says is when we come to understand the gospel of grace, we see that it's only a facade. And that if we'll set our hope on that unchanging treasure of Jesus, if we'll live lives of gospel generosity, then we're going to discover where real life is found. It's found in the person of Jesus. It's a life that's abundant. It's eternal. Like, the American dream doesn't give you that. But what Paul says is the gospel of grace provides us life that's real, that's true, that's full, that's abundant. So what are you living for? What are you staking your life on? What are you hoping will give you life? We're all doing it. What is it for you? And this morning, God wants you to consider Jesus. To consider the life that he promises to provide. to consider him as your real and true treasure, to have your life changed and transformed from the inside out, that you could experience life. And so just a couple of questions that might help us reflect on our disposition and attitude toward money and wealth and success. How do you think about saving? Like what is your attitude toward saving reveal about what matters most to you? Like for some, maybe that's your saving and your desire to find security and safety and a growing bottom line on that savings account. You're hoping and trusting in money and finances to provide you security. For others, maybe the lack of saving, the lack of putting anything in that savings account, maybe that's displaying something about what you truly treasure, that you want to live for your own desires, your own wants, more than anything else. What does your spending say about what you treasure? What does it say about who your God really is? What does your spending say about your understanding of what you truly need versus what are wants and luxuries? What about your giving? What are the motives of your heart behind giving or not giving? What drives you? What causes you to want to give anything to kingdom purposes? What keeps you? What motivates you to keep from giving to kingdom purposes? What does that reveal about your heart? You see, every week as we worship the Lord Jesus through the Lord's table, it's a reminder of the great generosity of God. That God was so extremely kind and gracious and generous to us in Jesus. That he meets us right where we're at. I know, because I know my own heart, that as we hear these words from God's word, that we kind of come at it with a mixed bag of reactions. Like there are moments where I'm filled with shame because I know how far short I fall. There are moments where I feel this sense of conviction. There are moments where I feel pretty proud and I think that I've done something good. And what the gospel of grace reminds us, what the cross of Jesus reminds us is he meets us right where we're at. There's no need for shame. In Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no need to live with a haughty attitude and disposition because the gospel of grace allows us to rest. We don't have to envy. We don't have to be jealous. And so we come and we worship the one who gave up his own life that we could find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you that you meet us just where we're at in the cross. That you know the baggage that we bring to the table. You know the shame. You know the guilt. You know the pride. You know the arrogance. And yet, in Jesus, you love and you accept us merely by us coming to you in faith. It's not about anything that we bring to the table or anything that we're unable to bring to the table. It's about Jesus. And so we pray that in this moment you would meet with us, that we might have a moment where we can rest in Jesus. A moment where communion with Christ is fostered and cultivated, where we are captured by the beauty of Jesus, all that he is and all that he's done. Would you meet us like that in this moment? Would you change us from the inside out that we might live for you and live for the good of people around us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.